Well, as you know, every restaurant in town has finally been shut down. And the last one to get shut down was, actually it hasn't been shut down yet. I'm almost scared to say this on Facebook because I don't want the police to go shut them down. It's the lemonade stand at the end of my road. They are still selling that lemonade as a community service, spelling service, S-U-R-V-I-C-E, just to get sympathy, really. And it's sweet little kids, and every time I walk by, I feel guilty because, once again, I forgot to get change, and I never have money, and they don't even ask me anymore, which is a shame. So, now, do y'all want lemonade stands? Do lemonade stands bring up memories for you? Lemonade stands bring up memories for me, but it's probably different than the memory it brings up for you. Let me tell you why. When my boys were little, a couple of my older boys wanted to have a lemonade stand, and they made a really cool sign, and they were just raking in that money quarter after quarter. And the younger boys saw that, Will specifically saw that, and was like, I want to do that too. And they didn't want to share their money, so they made Will do his own. And so Will made his little sign, and of course he misspelled every word in it, and it was the little thing. And one of my older kids laughed at him for how bad his sign was. And I have some bad tendencies in my heart, and one of them is this overprotectionist tendency. And basically, when I saw Will crying because his brother had laughed at him, something happened. I think the medical term is I had a conniption. My skin cracked apart and fell off my skeleton, and laser beams began to shoot out of what had been my eyes, and fire began to spew from what had been my mouth. And I burned my son alive. I just poured out fury upon him for doing that. Now, when, you know, a 10-year-old laughs at his 4-year-old brother, that's bad. He shouldn't do that. But when a 40-year-old dad screams at his 10-year-old son, that's evil. That's just real evil and dark sin coming out of my heart. And ever since then, whenever I pass a lemonade stand, I'm reminded of that just horrific failure and the sin that I committed against my son. And I feel weak and bad. And I wonder if you have lemonade stands like that in your life. If you have things that, I don't know, maybe to somebody else it doesn't mean anything. Maybe it's a movie or a book, or maybe it's a store that whenever you pass it, you think of the cowardice that you showed. Maybe it's a particular meal that whenever you taste it, you're reminded of a sin that you committed at that time. I think a lot of us have those kind of things. And for the Apostle Peter, that lemonade stand was a charcoal fire. It was a charcoal fire. John tells us specifically it was a charcoal fire, right? And for the rest of us, we think of charcoal fires and we think of hamburgers and good times and just a smell that when we smell it, like right now, my mouth is watering. I'm thinking of charcoal fires and hamburgers, and I have to swallow because that tastes good. That's what that reminds us of. But Peter, when he smelled that charcoal fire for the rest of his life, he remembered. He remembered the time when he was standing around a charcoal fire and denied that he even knew Jesus, his greatest failure. And we're going to read about that today. And when we read about it, what I want you to think of is this, that when we trust Jesus, when we invite him in to the place of our worst failures, he turns painful reminders into tokens, to trophies of his love. When we trust Jesus with our worst failures, he turns painful reminders into tokens of his love. Please read with me from John chapter 18, beginning with verse 10. This is when Jesus was being arrested in the garden. And we've picked it up there. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captains and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And first they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die instead of all the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known to the high priest, and so he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple wherever the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are also not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Thus far the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's Word. God's Word stands forever. Let's give our attention to it. When we trust Jesus with our worst failures, He turns painful reminders into tokens of His love. What I want to do today is talk about this story. It is one of the key stories of the gospel. And you know that because I think there's only three stories other than the crucifixion itself that make its way into every gospel. All four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that they don't include the nativity. They don't all four include the virgin birth. They don't all four include most of the great stories, not even the transfiguration, mainly because John didn't feel the need to repeat most of those things. But the betrayal of Jesus, the denial of Jesus, Peter denying that he even knew Christ, makes its way into all four Gospels. And it's important that they're saying, notice this. We want you to know that this man who was the pillar of the church denied Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? If you were writing propaganda to try to get people to believe something, would you take that key person, the number one, the leader of the apostles, the first preacher of the gospel, the apostle that all the other disciples clearly marked out as the leader, the one that Jesus himself had said, "You are the rock upon whom the church will be built and the gates of hell will not prevail against it"? Would you take that guy and put his biggest failure in all four gospels of your propaganda material? Isn't that interesting? That interesting? We don't see a lot of great stories about Peter, but our attention is riveted, forced to look at his failures. It shows us the truth of the gospel, but it shows us more than that. It shows us what the gospel is. What is this good news? So in order to kind of dig into that good news, I want to look at who Peter is, at what he did, and at what Jesus did. Let's look first of all at Peter was. Peter is and was the leader of the apostles, right? He was always the mouthpiece. He was always the speaker. He was an older apostle. He was the older brother of Andrew. He was already a follower of John the Baptist, so he'd already kind of given up his career to some degree and was already a disciple. And he was the one that heard John the Baptist say, "There he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And Peter left John and started following after Jesus. He was in that inner circle with Jesus. Whenever there's a small group of people, Peter was always there. He was one of the precious few. He was not only one of the 12, but he was one of the three with James and John. He was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one who saw Jesus transformed and it become bright white and light shining out of him. He was the one who walked out to Jesus on the water. And it's funny, people always criticize Peter for that, you know, because he took a few steps on water and then he began to sink. And my response to your criticism is this: when you take three or four steps out on water, then you can criticize Peter. But until you do that, you probably just need to show some respect. He walked out on water to Jesus, and yes, he began to sink, but I think we all would have sank faster. He was a leader. He was in the middle of Jesus' most inner circle. I love it. You really see their friendship. And they were friends. They were friends. One of my favorite stories, I don't know why I love this story so much, but some people came up to Jesus and said, "Why are you not paying the temple tax?" And Jesus looked at Peter. He didn't look at everybody. Peter's always there. He's always right beside him. So he looked at Peter and he said, "Peter, what do you think? Do the sons have to pay the same taxes as everybody else? Do the sons of the king pay the same taxes?" And he goes, "No. Yeah, but we don't want people to think I'm special. So I tell you what, why don't you go fishing? Because you're good at that." And he went and caught a fish. And he said, "In the mouth of that fish, you'll find enough for me and you." Which again, I don't know, that's just funny to me. It didn't pay enough. He didn't pay everybody else's temple tax, but he paid his and Peter's. I don't know why I like that story so much. But they were always together. They were intimate. And Peter understood. He understood who Jesus was. When Jesus preached what I sarcastically call the worst sermon ever preached, he's standing out in front of 5,000 people. I don't know why I do this. I got 8 people. But when Jesus was standing out in front of 5,000 people and he preaches the gospel to them, and 4,988 leave. They're all like, "This is hard. We don't get it." And they all go home. And Jesus looks at the 12 who stuck around and he says, "Well, are you going to leave too?" It was Peter who said, "You have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go?" Peter got it. When the disciples are standing around saying, when Jesus confronts his disciples and says, "Who's everybody saying that I am? Who does the world say that I am?" And they're all saying, "Well, some say Elijah and some say John the Baptist." And Jesus said, "Well, who do you think I am?" It was Peter who said, "You are the Son of the living God, the Christ, who is going to come into the world." He got it. And Jesus declared that he would be the rock upon whom the church was built. And I say all that just to say this. Don't. I think there's a tendency when we read the Bible and we see somebody fail, we want to go, "Well, if he had just really understood the gospel, or if he had just had an accountability group." Okay, Peter got it. He had a better pastor than you. He followed Jesus. He had better friends than you. Jesus was his friend. He had a better accountability group than you. As a matter of fact, he had just left the ultimate accountability group meeting with the 12 disciples in the upper room. So there is nothing that was missing. It wasn't perfect. Now, he was misguided about Jesus. He didn't quite understand everything. After Jesus said that he was going to go and die on the cross, he pulled him off to the side. And I think Peter was older than Jesus. We're not sure about that. We know his mother-in-law was already living in his house, and he seemed to be older than the other disciples. But He rebuked Jesus. He basically was saying, I'm going to protect you. This is never going to happen. You're not going to suffer. And Jesus had to rebuke him and said, be quiet. That's Satan in you that's speaking. You don't understand what I've come to do. He was misguided about Jesus. But worse than that, he was misguided about himself. Peter, the apostle, did not think that he was weak. He did not think that he was weak. And there were three things that caused him... There were three things that caused him to be misguided about himself, to misjudge his weakness. The first thing was he compared himself to others. That's always fun, isn't it? Y'all know the old joke about the guy who's out hiking in the woods with a guide, and he asks the guide, what are we going to do if we see a bear? And the guide says, I'm going to run. And the guy says, I didn't think you could outrun a bear. He says, I can't outrun a bear, but I can outrun you. Right? The bear gets you, I'm fine. I think Peter believed that. He kind of looked at everybody else and he said, well, I'm in the inner circle. And so when Jesus said, you're all going to abandon me tonight, Peter said, not me. I'm better than these guys. They probably will, but not me. I won't leave you. He mistook who he was by comparing himself or what he thought of himself to others. He also mistook his surroundings for his character. He confused who he was when he was with the disciples, whom he was a leader of, and with Jesus. He mistook that for who he really was. It's easy for us when we're in those special moments, when people are looking at us and looking to us for answers, it's easy for us to think we're special at those moments. But that's not who we are when we're alone. And finally, he mistook his passion for courage. What did he say? He said, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. I will not leave you. And Jesus says, oh, you're gonna deny you even know me three times tonight. And when they came to arrest Jesus, he pulled his sword. He had passion. But it's easy for us to mistake the flame of passion for true courage that leads through the hardest, most alone times. He compared himself to others. He mistook surroundings for his character. And he mistook his passion for courage. He was misguided about Jesus and he was misguided about himself. So what did he do? What did he do? It's a fascinating story, and I want you to take you through the whole thing because I want you to get this. Jesus is eating with his 12 disciples. Tonight, the prophecy will be fulfilled. I will strike the shepherd and all the sheep will be scattered. You're all going to be gone on to your own way. Tonight's the night when you're going to be tested. Peter says, not me, not me, not me. And Jesus says, tonight you will deny that you even know me three times before the rooster crows. He swore that he wouldn't abandon Jesus. When he goes with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come to arrest him, this is important to understand. They brought a group of soldiers, at least 20, probably more soldiers. They brought torches and lanterns and clubs, we're told. And when they all got there, Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus and struck the high priest's servant, Malchus. It's funny that John gives us his name. We'll come to that in a minute. But I want you to think about that because it's easy for us to kind of call Peter a coward. He drew a sword on 20 soldiers. There's a comedian who tells a story about getting kicked out of a bar in New York City. And in that, he talks about squaring off to fight the bouncers. And he says, I didn't know how many of them it was going to take to whip my tail, but I knew how many they were going to use. If you draw a sword on 20 soldiers, trained fighting men, killers, one of the most savage armies in the history of the world, you may not know how many it's going to take to kill you, but you know how many they're going to use. and you know it's going to get done. He was ready to die in that moment when he drew that sword. And then if that wasn't enough, after Jesus is arrested, after he heals Malchus, and he goes with them, he follows Jesus all the way up into the courtyard. That's fascinating when you think about it. I have a trouble visualizing this in my mind. Because all the rest of the disciples leave, and Peter's like, I ain't leaving him. I'm going with him. And I'm sure that the soldiers probably wanted to kill him right then. Peter said, no, I'm going. And Jesus is like, look, I'm coming. I'm coming with him peacefully. I'm coming with you peacefully. Don't hurt anybody else. And so Peter and John go all the way up to the high priest's house. That's fascinating to me. So far, so good. But that's where the failure began. That's where the failure began. So John, who knows all these people, that's why he tells us the name of the high priest's servant. He knows them. Somehow he's in a personal relationship with the high priest Caiaphas, with his father-in-law Annas, and with all the servants. He knows them by name. He's like, oh, that was Malchus. You cut his ear off. He knows these people, and so he goes all the way into the courtyard. He gets admission where no stranger can get admission. And then he comes back out. He's like, oh, I got to go back and get Peter. So he goes back to the gate, and he's ask the girl who's keeping the gate, will you let my friend in? Servant girl opens the gate. Now, she knows John, so she knows that John is a follower of Jesus. And she, if you'll look at how she says it, she goes, you're not a follower of Jesus too, are you? Now, what had Peter just done? He had just said, I'm better than all these guys. Even if they abandon you, I won't. And here he is being compared to one of these guys that he's so sure he's better than. And he says, no, I'm not like him. I'm not one of them. All that self-righteousness comes crashing down. All that assurance that I'm not like other people, it comes falling to the ground. And now what does he do? He's getting cold, and so he comes up to this charcoal fire. And he can look up into the house, and in the house we're told that Jesus is testifying before the high priest, and he's being asked questions, and he's surrounded by soldiers, and he knows that if Jesus knows that he tells the truth, he's going to get beaten. And he does, he's asked who he is, and he does tell the truth, and he's being beaten for it. And there below in the courtyard, able to see what's going on in the windows, Peter is standing by a fire cold. And another servant girl comes up to him and goes, are you with them? You sound like a Galilean. And to avoid the pain, he says, I don't know the man. He had confused his context for his character. He had confused what was true about him with what was true about his surroundings. Now that he was alone, and now that if he said the truth, he was going to be beaten for it, now that he was sad. He saw the truth about himself. And he keeps standing there, and one of the servants, I think it says one of the relatives of the guy who got his ear cut off. He says, one of the officers standing by, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. So he was probably there. And again, he was there. He says, did I not see you in the garden with him? One of the guys who saw him cut his friend's ear off. Goes, wait a minute, what are you doing here? And just with complete, no plausibility whatsoever, just complete denial of reality, it wasn't me. And his all that passion that he thought was courage, becomes passionate against himself. And the other Gospels tells us he began to curse himself. He began to curse. May God curse me if I know this man. And you got to wonder how those words burned into his heart. May God curse me if I know this man. How many times did he wake up in the middle of the night hearing those words, I called a curse upon myself, and I deserve it. And the other Gospels tells us he went out and he wept bitterly. Right in the middle of the Gospel of Jesus, we see failure. Enormous, heart-wrenching, tear-jerking failure. And not only does our Gospel not hide it, does it minimize it, but it actually emphasizes it. What is the message? How is this good news? How is the Gospel good news? Well, to see the good news, we have to look at what Jesus did. He showed him grace. He showed him grace. First thing we know, let's go back over just the whole story. If we look over the whole story of John and how John depicts this relationship between Peter and Jesus, the first thing we see is that Jesus chose Peter. He chose Peter. He said, "Follow me." When Jesus says, when Peter says, "We have the word, you have the words of eternal life. Where else will we go?" Jesus goes, "You're right. But I chose you. I chose you." And there's a preciousness to that. Now, some of y'all who grew up with an ounce of athletic ability don't understand the preciousness of that. But if you've ever been the last kid picked, or if you've ever been so far down the list that you weren't even the ones who got picked, but you were just in the, and everybody else just split up. We've already picked the five guys who are going to touch the ball. Y'all just split up. If you've ever been at the dance and never got asked to dance, if you've ever been looking forward to the homecoming and never got asked to be the date, do you know there's something precious about that? And that's very much in this text. You see, Peter was an older man. And which means he had already been rejected by the rabbis. What every decent Jewish father would do in that time is they would send their kids to study under rabbis. And every year the rabbis would just kind of come by and make another cut. "You need to go back home. You need to go back home." Rabbis did not recruit. They just cut. And the people who weren't smart enough or mature enough or responsible enough got constantly sent home. And yet Jesus, he comes and recruits Peter. And he wants everybody to know, "I chose you. I chose you." Secondly, he warned Peter. Now, you could think of this warning in different ways. You could look at the warning as kind of a rubbing his face in it, but I don't think that's what it was at all. It's a very gracious warning. "Peter, you're going to deny me." "I'm not going to deny you, Peter. I just want you to know that I know what kind of person you are. I want you to know that I chose you knowing you were going to fail." There's something assuring about that. When my son Will, I think he's the only one I gave this speech to. I may have given it to Isaac. I don't remember. But when Will turned 14, I remember he and I were in the car together, and I said to him, "Hey, buddy, I just need you to know something." I was just starting to see. If you have sons, you know, 14 is when you start to see that teenager in them. But I was in a good mood this time, and I said, "Buddy, I just want you to know something. Over the next few months, you're going to start thinking I'm an idiot. And you're going to think everything that comes out of my mouth is wrong. And in doing that, you're going to kind of become obnoxious and make yourself pretty unfun to be around. But I want you to know, 2 or 3 years' time, you're going to come back around, and I'll still be here. I'll still be here." That's the kind of warning Jesus gives Peter. "You're going to fall, but you'll come back. And I'll still be here." He even goes so far as to tell Peter why he knows he's going to come back. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, Satan has asked me for you. He's asked me if he can sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Peter. You're mine. I'm not letting you go. I've prayed for you. And he says these precious words. He says, when you return, not if, when you return, strengthen your brothers. You're going to fall away. You're going to deny me. But you're going to return. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. I got to think that was the sentence. How in the world, how would Peter face the shame of coming back to the other disciples? What would enable him to do that? It had to be those words, I've prayed for you, Peter. I've tied you to the mast. I'm not letting you leave me. When you return, strengthen your brothers. Jesus chose Peter and He prepared Peter and He prayed for Peter. He reassured Peter. And then we're told, after the crucifixion, He remembered Peter. This is such a precious, precious sentence. Jesus appears to Mary in the garden and Mary Magdalene, who just was just all over Jesus. She couldn't get enough of Him. She was always following Him. She was there at the cross. She was there at the burial. She's the one who sees Him at the resurrection. She clings to Him. Jesus says, don't cling to me. I haven't even gone to see the Father yet. I just stopped on my way to see you. And he says to her, go tell my brothers and Peter, I'll see them. I'll see them in Galilee. What a precious, precious and Peter. What a precious little phrase. Mary, Peter is just heartbroken. I saw those tears that he wept. Let him know, I will see him. I remember him. Let him know that I called him out by name. I will see him in Galilee. Chose Peter, and He prepared Peter, and He prayed for Peter, and He reassured Peter, and He remembered Peter, and finally He restored him. He restored him. He restored Peter, and He didn't restore Peter just anywhere. Remember the story? After the resurrection, Peter takes a couple of the disciples out fishing, and they see Jesus on the shore, and once Peter recognizes Jesus on the shore, we're told he jumps in the water, and he swims a couple hundred yards. I don't think I could do that. And it couldn't have been the most efficient way. I would think if you know how to row a boat, you would take the boat. But Peter wanted to swim. He just couldn't stand to wait another second. He strips his clothes off. He jumps into the water. He swims to the shore. And when he gets to the shore, what does he find? A charcoal fire. And Jesus says, come warm yourself by this fire. And Peter must have hated that smell. He must have hated everything it reminded him of. And Jesus says, come sit by this. Let's talk. Do you love me? Three times he makes Peter reaffirm his love. Three times he asks him, because you denied me three times, Peter, I'm going to let you reaffirm your love three times here by this charcoal fire. It's as if Jesus was opening his mouth and making him receive grace. I'm going to pour this living water down your throat. Peter, do you love me? Tell me. Let the world hear it. Tell me you love me. And he restores him right there. What would it mean for you if you believed in a grace like that? A friend of mine served as a chaplain in the Air Force. And after his term, after his replacement arrived, once your replacement arrives, you're off duty. And even though he hadn't gotten his travel papers yet, and so he had about 2 weeks when he wasn't allowed to do anything. I don't understand. There's a lot of things I don't understand. But he literally had to stay on this, like, one small part of the base. He couldn't do anything. He just had to wait for 2 weeks. And he did have the internet there with him. He was able to meet with his counselor. So he had the internet. And he had nothing but time on his hands. Does that sound familiar? And he was so scared because this friend of mine, he calls himself a sex addict. And he was so scared that he was going to sin against his wife and just absolutely indulge in pornography. And he was talking to his counselor. The first day he was there, he got on the phone with his counselor back home. And he's like, "I'm just so scared." And his counselor said these words to him. He says, "Brother, if you get online every day and indulge in pornography, I hope you will be as radically gracious to yourself as you would be to anybody else." And he said those words just freed him. They changed him. They freed him. They enabled him to become what he wanted to always be. It wasn't Peter's strength that turned him into the apostle that he always wanted to be. It wasn't Peter's courage that enabled him to be the apostle who, when arrested and sent to the cross, affirmed his faith in Christ to the very end, to the painful death. It was Jesus' grace to a failure. It was grace that enabled him to be what he always wanted to be. And I hope you'll let that grace change you. Please pray with me. Our Father, we confess we are a long way from what we want to be. And we ask you to change us. We ask you to let us smell that fire. That fire of restoration, of healing, of love. I pray that you would come for us, for those your dear, precious children who run far off. I pray they would find you waiting for them on the shore. Would see how much you love them. Would you draw near to us, Father, we pray. In this time of loneliness and separation, would you draw near and remind us how gracious you are.